please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we're studying marriage, and we found that the problems that we encounter in marriage stem from the curse. And the solution offered in the New Testament is really pretty simple. It has to do with attitudes. The attitude of respect and the attitude of love. Respect for women and love for men. The last 2 weeks, as we've explored the ramification of those two simple attitudes, we found that they regulate our behavior in far more minute detail than a book with 10,000 rules could have possibly done. It's amazing how invasive principles are into our lives. We can adapt to external rules pretty easily, but when Christ comes along with and requires attitudes of the heart, it's much harder. It affects our lives much deeper. Now we're going to close out the study of a marriage by looking at Ephesians 5. So let's turn there. Paul gives two illustrations here on how we're to love our wives. Number one, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And number two, you're to love your wife the way you love your own body. Now that second one is basically what we discussed last Sunday. We saw that love involves servanthood and self-sacrifice. And that's the point of verses 28 to 32. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now this is the best example we know of subject-type love rather than object-type love, as we discussed before. Object love only loves lovely objects. Subject love is love that arises out of you, the subject, and is expressed regardless of what the object is like. It's not dependent on anything being lovely. It just has to do with your nature. And the best illustration of that kind of love, that's the kind of love God has, and that's the kind of love we're supposed to have, and the best illustration of that kind of love is the way that you love yourself. You don't love yourself based on your own loveliness or your own worthiness. When you get hungry, you'll feed yourself whether you're wearing a suit or sweats, whether you're grouchy or friendly. I mean, you don't have to earn it. There doesn't have to be any worthiness. I heard a story about a pastor whose wife of 30 years, he'd been married 30 years, and his wife got in an accident, was bound to a wheelchair after the accident. As soon as she came out in the wheelchair, he said, first thing he said was, I think it's time we went our separate ways. Now that is object type love. The object no longer had the right qualifications, and so was no longer worthy of his love. That is, as Hendricks would refer to it, that's some sloppy agape. I mean, that is not love. So verse 29 says, he who loves his wife loves himself. To harm your wife is to harm yourself. And you just don't do that. I mean, if your vision gets blurry, you don't just gouge out your eyes. You do something to help the problem. Verse 29, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it. It's your responsibility to take care of it, like you do with your body. Don't shove her out into the world and make her pay her own way in the family. It's your responsibility to care for her just as you care for your own body. He feeds it and cares for it, it says. The word cares for, it's an interesting word there. It means to impart warmth. It's a very beautiful word. It's used here and in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where it says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Such a tender image. How are you to treat your wife? The same way your wife handles a newborn baby. That's how. This is the highest standard of love we know. I mean, the way that you love your body. Think about how you love your own body. Think how you treat your body. Far better than any king was ever treated. I mean, you instantaneously respond to all of its desires. So, love means self-sacrifice. And we found it also involves emotion. We're to take delight in our wives. But here, Paul gives a third aspect of what it means to love your wife. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, when I preached on women respecting their husbands, many of them were surprised to learn that so much was required of them and that the standard for them was so high. I had a number of discussions with some of the women who were kind of surprised, wanting to know how that's even possible. Then came last week's study on the responsibilities of the husband, which are infinitely more difficult than the requirements for the wife. I mean, submitting to and respecting a sinful man, as the church is called to submit and respect to Christ, is a tall order. I understand that. But to love someone like Christ loves? Amazing. And after last Sunday, some of you men may have thought, boy, it just seems like so much is required of me than is required of her. Well, of course, I mean, who do you think puts more into the relationship between Christ and the church? Christ or the church? Of course Christ does. There's just no way around it. The standards for Christian marriage are very, very high. Now, the word translated gave himself up means to betray or to hand over to be harmed. That's what it means. It means to hand yourself over, to betray yourself. That's what Christ did. Matthew 10:4 says that Judas Iscariot was the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, that word betrayed is the same word. It gave himself up. Judas did it. Also, in Matthew 17:22, we read this. It says, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will turn him over, same word again, betrayed. They'll betray him or turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, raised to life. Now, in Matthew 26, verse 2, we see that word used again. And it says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man is going to be handed over or betrayed to be crucified. Now, question is this. Who betrayed Jesus? Who handed him over? Yes? The Jews? Yes? Rome? Yes? But ultimately, it was Christ. It was Jesus himself who handed himself over. That's what this verse is saying. Ephesians 5:2 says, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up, same word, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. John 10:17 says, the reason my Father loves me, Jesus says, is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. What kind of love did Christ have for us? He betrayed himself for us. He gave himself up for us. Now, what would that look like if you loved your wife that way? That's a hard one, because you can't be arrested and die on a cross for her. I mean, you could give up watching the Bronco game this afternoon. You could give up a good night's sleep for her benefit. You could give up some of your alone time for her. There are a number of things that you could give up for her, but none of those things comes very close to the idea of betraying yourself to death for her. I mean, what kind of self-sacrifice would fit this kind of language? The only answer is it's the kind of self-sacrifice that involves your whole life. Sometimes a guy will say, if I do that, it would mean discomfort for me for the rest of my life. And what they're saying is that they're willing to do something today or this week, but they don't want too much inconvenience over the long term. But something that involves your whole life, the sacrifice that will take you your whole life, really gets a lot closer to the idea of betraying yourself to death for her. But we're not looking for, remember this too, we're not looking for self-sacrifice just for the sake of self-sacrifice. I mean, the point isn't the sacrifice. The point is being willing to sacrifice, if necessary, to accomplish something. So what is it that we're trying to accomplish? What is that goal? Are we trying to satisfy all others? No, that's not it. Some of her desires may not be what's best. I mean, are we trying to feed her materialism? No. Are we trying to cater to her laziness? No. So what is the goal that we're trying to reach that's so important that we have to be willing to make absolutely any sacrifice? Verse 26, it's right there. See it? To make her holy. To make her holy. Turn over to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I want to show you this. Can a husband do that? Can he make his wife holy? Can he sanctify his wife? Yes. You can sanctify your wife. You can even sanctify God. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about setting God apart in your heart. Every day the husband sets his wife apart by choosing her over everyone else. Every day he does that is a day that he's making her holy, setting her apart, just like he did when they got engaged. You know, that's really the best picture of what engagement is. Of all the billions of the women in the world, you said to her, look, I pick you and only you. Now, of course, part of that might have been most of the rest of those billions of women weren't interested, but that's another point. When you said to her, look, I want to marry you, I want to give my life to you, you and no other woman, that's the idea of setting her apart, making her special. Song of Solomon, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, this is the woman speaking, says, I'm a rose of Sharon and a lily of the valleys. Now that's commonly misunderstood verse. A lot of people want to apply that to Christ. It's not talking about Christ. It's the woman talking about herself. And it's not anything we'd want to say about Christ anyway, because it's a put-down. She's putting herself down. She's saying, look, I'm just a common flower of the field. I'm just a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. I mean, I'm one of thousands. Those valleys were just filled with those lilies. And she's saying, I'm just a flower of the field. There's nothing special about me. I'm just like all the other girls. I don't stand out in any way. You know how sometimes a woman will say something like that? Not so much because she's trying to convey information to you about herself, but because she's hoping for a certain response from you? Well, that's what's happening here. And the guy gives the right answer. Verse 2, look at this. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Now that's great. This guy's a fast thinker. He picks up on our analogy and says, yeah, you're like a lily, all right, but not a lily of the valleys. You're like a lily, one single lily among thorns when you're around all the other women. Well, that's the right answer. She likes that answer. Look at verse 3. Then she says, oh, like an apple tree among the trees is the forest is my lover among the young men, and I delight to sit in the shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. And oh, she's all excited now. Now that's the idea of setting her apart from all the other women as holy, as special, as unique. And obviously, it's no good. I mean, the idea here isn't the rhetoric. It's not just saying the right thing. That's not the point. You need to actually delight in her. I mean, you need to set her apart in your heart. So if you line up all the women in the world and your wife is in that line, the contrast in your heart is so extreme, even if all those women are wonderful, with your wife there in the lineup, it just looks like a big batch of thorns with one sweet-smelling, beautiful flower right in the middle of them. And that's how it is for marriage. And, you know, no offense to the rest of you ladies, but all of you are very wonderful, but with Tracy in the picture, no one else is even in the running. You're all a bunch of thorns compared to her in my heart. And this attitude is what faithfulness is all about. Faithfulness is not just avoiding sleeping with someone else. It's setting your wife apart from all the other women in the world. When a man is unfaithful, he makes his wife common rather than unique. That's what you're doing when you're unfaithful. So you need to do like Christ did with the church and set your wife apart from all the rest. But there's a greater sense to this when it says to make her holy. Not only do you set her apart from all the other women, but you actually work to make her spiritually holy as well. Christ didn't give up everything, in even his very life, so that the church could go on a cruise. Right? I mean, he didn't give up everything so that she could have a new SUV or a dream house. He gave up everything so that she could go through the sometimes painful process of becoming holy, pure, righteous. And how did that happen? What is the process? Well, look what it says. By cleansing her, by the washing with water through the Word. Teach her from Scripture. Cleansing her. In Scripture, sin is pictured as dirtiness, filthiness. The sinner has a dirty heart. His motives are dirty, which results in dirty hands, meaning his actions are dirty. And the cry of the human heart is to be clean. Psalm 51, give me clean hands and a pure heart. God wants us to think about sin that way. There are over 100 times in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, where there are references to being either clean or unclean. God gave that dramatic picture of cleanness and uncleanness that affected every conceivable detail of the Jews' lives, because he wanted them to understand this illustration that sin is filthiness. We're dirty on the inside and on the out. Psalm 24:4, James 4:8, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the way we're born. That's the way all people naturally are. And then at conversion, God gives us a bath. 1 Corinthians 6:1, Titus 3:3, 2 Peter 1:9 talks about the washing that takes place, the washing of regeneration that takes place when you become a Christian. And from then on, we accumulate more filth as we go along and continue to sin even after we're Christians, and we need to be cleaned day by day. And Scripture talks about that. And then during that process, God makes us cleaner and cleaner as time goes on, and He sanctifies us and washes us. And someday we'll be white as snow. Totally pure. And it's an act of God and it's a choice of man. This process involves God's action and man's choice. Now that's how Christ does it. And it's the husband's duty to do the same thing, to make his wife cleaner and cleaner, more and more pure and holy and righteous. This is the greatest expression of love there is. And, oh, very often, young people want, they want to know, how do we know if what we have is true love? Well, how do you know if it's true love? I'll tell you this, true love always cleanses, always makes holy, it never soils. I mean, does he have a purifying, cleansing effect on you, or does he drag you towards impurity? That will tell you how true the love is. You hear a guy say, oh, you know, if you love me, you would sleep with me. Folks, that is like saying, if you love me, then you would let me scar your face and pluck out your eyes. I mean, if you love me, you'd let me harm you. Obviously, that at that point, the question isn't whether she loves you, but whether you love her, if you're saying that kind of stuff. Which you don't at all. If you're more concerned about your pleasure than you are about her purity, it is not love. Love wants to always purify, and it's done through the washing with water through the Word. And that's a reference to the cleansing that took place at your conversion, and it's illustrated by baptism. Through Word, literally. God's Word is the means of purification. Even when God is purifying us, He does it through His Word. John 15:3, you are already clean because of the Word I have spoken to you. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. It's interesting to notice this because the wife sanctifies her husband in a different way, without words. 1 Peter 3, remember that? She does it without words and the husband does it with words. Which kind of addresses us both at the point of our failure and weakness. Women tend to use words too much and men not enough, and women respond better to talk, and men are not as responsive to talk, and so this is appropriate. The husband is to reach his wife through word. The husband must study from the Bible and be learning something and then teaching that to his wife. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't even have to know more than your wife. You just have to be learning something, and then when you do, don't be lazy about it, but take the time to verbalize what you're learning to your wife. And if you're struggling with spending time in the Word, realize it's pretty important, man, because if you don't do it, not only will your spiritual life go down the tubes, but your wife's will be in jeopardy as well. Because it's your role to teach her. So, be in the Word. And verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the rest of the way Christ loved the church. Unlike Christ, there's only so much you can do when it comes to making someone holy. There are some things that are out of your hands. You might be the greatest spiritual leader in the world, and in some rare occasions, you could have a wife who won't respond to that and will move the other way. And it's not your fault. And for that reason, uppermost in our prayer lives must be to cry out to God, to keep her heart soft to Him. Oh, that's so important. Pray for your wife's spiritual progress. Do it every day. Because anybody can become hardened. And then be willing to answer, be the answer to your own prayer. Because if God is going to answer your prayer, the most logical candidate to be the conduit for that answer is you. You should be the purifying influence for the family. When it comes to whether or not you're going to have cable TV in the house, or TV period, or what movies you're going to watch, or what's going to be allowed to be in your home, what kind of videos and so on, some men tend to just gravitate towards whatever level of impurity their wives will allow. You know, they'll say, I'm not going to rent this video because my wife wouldn't approve. Oh, maybe she won't mind this one too much. I'll get the... And so the wife becomes the purifying influence, trying to rein in the family as they're all drawn towards temptation. Well, men, that's your role. You should be the purifying influence. You should be the one to stand up and say, no, that is not pure. I will not have it in my home. And when the wife has to do it, it's sad. It's sad. I mean, she might be able to do a good job at it, but it's still sad because it's not her role. She shouldn't have to do it. It's like when you see a child who has to support the parents or raise the siblings because they're drunks or something like that. And the child, I mean, some kids can do that, but it's sad that they have to because it's not their role. The husband who loves his wife would never drag her into a theater or any situation that's going to defile her. He'll do everything he can, sacrifice everything to draw her closer to God. I mean, you're your wife's protector. And the greatest danger out there is sin. You would defend her from a mugger or someone who broke into your home, wouldn't you? Then how much more important is it that you protect her from that which can harm her soul? And keep in mind, too, that women are in different ways than men. For example, pornography for women is much different in form than it is for men, since men are affected more visually. Pornography for men tends to be pictures of nudity and all that. Women are very different. They're more affected by relational things. And so pornography that's designed for women is along the lines of romantic fantasy. So instead of photos and magazines, it comes in the form of a storyline and a soap opera. Which is why 90% of the storylines in soap operas involve some illicit romantic encounter or relationship. It's pornography for women. It also comes in the form of romance novels. Or other forms. But whatever the form, you need to be aware of what influences negatively are affecting your wife and in what areas she's tempted and protect her. And you're going to have to talk to her about it because there are things that are different from the things that affect you. It's going to take some learning. So be the strength in a time of temptation. Don't stand there like Adam, just silently watch your wife fall to temptation. Don't turn it all over to her and say, well, you decide. Step forward and say no to impure influences in your family. Create an edifying, purifying home environment. Do an analysis of your household. When and where and in what context does sin tend to arise in your house? And use your problem-solving skills and attack the problem. I mean, think of it. This winter, when it's 5 below outside and you feel a breeze flowing through your house and you look around and find that there's a hole in the wall and I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to do something. You're going to patch the hole. You're going to fix it. It's more urgent when you find the influence of the world blowing through your home. And you need to seal the leak wherever it is. Set some standards. Enforce high standards in conversation and respect and commitment and integrity and honesty in your home. That's your role. And it's just crucial. Now look at verse 27. It says, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. At the end of the age, there's going to be a spectacular presentation. Like when someone pulls a sheet off some great work of art and reveals it for the first time. And what it's going to be spectacular beyond any spectacle you've ever seen. And what it's going to be is we are going to be presented to God. The Bible likens it to a bride being presented to her husband at the wedding. This is, he's going to present her to himself as a radiant church. Radiant, in doxon, ultra glorious. Will tears of joy well up in the bridegroom's eyes at that moment? Perhaps. Radiant is really a good translation of that word. A woman is never more beautiful than on her wedding day, and she just tends to be radiant. And without stain and wrinkle and blameless. And it says we're going to be presented to Christ. And that's interesting because if we're going to be presented to Christ, who's going to do the presenting? And the answer to that is Jesus. And picture this. Picture a woman who is so ugly. She has no friends. She is worthless and no one cares about her. She's filthy and ugly. And not only that, she's helpless, she's a quadriplegic, she can't move. Then the purest, most wonderful man ever comes and asks her to marry him. And he doesn't look down on her, but he works to win her heart. And he does so after spending all that he has. And so she falls in love and agrees to marry him. And on the wedding day, she has no friends to help her get made up. And so the bridegroom gets her ready. And when he's done getting her ready, she's the most beautiful woman ever born. You know, you go to a wedding and all the bride's friends help her get ready. They help her get dressed. And it takes up a whole room in the church when they do that. It's a big ordeal. And they make her as beautiful as we're capable of making a woman be. And then when the bride first enters the room, everyone gasps. And that's what the analogy is. When the church is presented to Christ, all of creation will gasp at the beauty. So Christ loved the church not because she was lovely, but in order to make her lovely. And I think the implication here also is that someday husbands will present their wives to the Lord and have to give an account, just like every other authority. Because he's her head and he's responsible for her. 2 Corinthians 11:2, you see this, Paul's attitude towards the church. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." Colossians 1:28 says, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." So Paul is going to have to make a presentation of his ministry to Christ. And I think it follows that probably husbands will have to do something like that too. Give an explanation for their ministry toward their wives. Husbands very often will complain that their wives don't look like they did when they got married anymore. But you know, it's his job, part, to make her beautiful, not by nagging her about going on a diet or getting cosmetic surgery or something, but by drawing her closer to God and filling her up with the kind of 1 Peter 3 beauty that is true beauty. On that day, when you present your wife to God like a steward, what will you say if God demands an account? Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." People in authority are going to have to give an account for how the people under them turned out. It goes on to say, "Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." That passage speaks both to wives and husbands. Husbands, realize you have to give an account someday for your wife. And wives, for that reason, be all the more submissive to his work, so that his work will be a joy and not a burden as he tries to lead you towards holiness. He is to give an account, and for his sake, follow his leadership. And if not for his sake, do it for your own sake, so that his work will be a joy and not a burden, because that wouldn't be of any advantage to you. One of the things about doing weddings that is great about for being a pastor and being able to do weddings is the proximity that I have to the couple. I mean, I'm right there. It's really the best seat in the house. I get to see and hear so much that no one else really gets in on. I mean, I get to see the candlelight reflect off the skin of their faces, which is already glowing anyway. And I can see the bride's blush, and I can see the moist eyes and the trembling hands and the quick surreptitious wink. I can hear the first attempt to say I do, which doesn't even make it out of the voice box because of emotion. I get to witness the up-close, profound, mutual earnestness of soul that is so unique at that moment. And it's pretty easy at that moment to start daydreaming about that day when we'll have the first absolutely perfect wedding in history. And we'll be united completely and forever with Christ, with an intimacy and love that is not reproducible in this life. It is most closely mirrored by the moment of the wedding between a man and a woman. And it's all summed up in verse 33. "So each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband." And some people have looked and you see the fact that there are different things said to the husband and the wife, and people say, well, why are different things? I mean, isn't the woman also supposed to love? And isn't the man also supposed to respect? And the answer, of course, is yes. We should both respect one another and love each other. But, so why do we have the different emphases? Well, the commands in the New Testament to husbands and wives are different because they come at the point of our weaknesses and our needs. Let me explain what I mean. Women mostly feel a need for love, and men mostly feel a need for respect. In all the marriage counseling that I've done, I've never once had a man come to me and say, you know, I just don't feel treasured. But many wives say that. Wives crave love more than men tend to. But I have heard many men say many times, she doesn't respect me. Because that's what men crave. And so we have to have these simple but vitally important two attitudes. Woe to the man who would presume to ask a woman for her love and her very life, and then when she gives it and marries him, he fails to lead her and provide for her and protect her and love her, or becomes her oppressor. And woe to the woman who would undercut a man's ability to do that by failing to respect him and honor him. So men, treasure your wives. Take delight in them. Learn what's most important to them and talk to them each day about those things. Spend time talking about what's wonderful about her. And then spend time thinking about what's wonderful and then tell her what you've thought of. Teach her from Scripture. Influence her towards holiness. And ladies, respect your husbands. Hold them in the highest regard and make it clear to them that you do so. Let it come out in your speech, the way you talk to them. That's the standard. And it's just so beautiful. Nothing truer or more wonderful has ever been written about marriage than this text. And can you imagine what bliss would exist in a marriage where these standards were met? I mean, can you imagine how powerfully a family like that would affect the world and the kingdom of God? You see why we reject the idea that these things are just cultural? People say, oh, wives submit, that's cultural. In that culture, people say, that's what women did in that culture. In our day and age, it's no longer appropriate for wives to submit, and so on. Paul lived in an authoritarian, patriarchal kind of system, and he didn't like women. And, you know, now we're in an egalitarian culture, and there's no more need for women to be submissive, and so on. Are you sure that we want to adopt that line of reasoning? Ladies, do you really want to drop this passage? Husbands, love your wives? Oh, no, that's cultural. That's part of the first century. Husbands, do not be harsh with your wives. Ah, it's cultural. You know, my wife, she doesn't have to submit to me, and I don't have to love her. She can try to force her way, and if she gets on my nerves, I'll just slap her around till she gives in. I mean, do you want to say that? Ephesians 5 says, I'm supposed to give up my life for my wife? Oh, that's all part of that cultural passage. I'm not going to do that. You know, we live in a day and age where each person has his own rights, and you stand up for yourself, and I don't have to put my wife first. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church in the first century, but that's cultural. Nowadays, he can hardly stand the church. And he gave himself up for her as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. Ah, that's sacrificial stuff. That's part of the ancient Jewish religious culture. It doesn't apply now. I mean, is this what we want to say? Romans 13, submit yourself to the governing authority. Ah, that's cultural. You know, we don't have to pay taxes nowadays. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ah, it's cultural. Repent and be baptized. Cultural. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Ah, it's cultural. No. What are we going to do? Just go through the Bible and toss out everything that we come across that we don't like, and suddenly it doesn't apply if we decide it's cultural? And then when we find something we do like, that has to apply to everyone? Believe me, ladies, these passages that talk about submission, given what they command for husbands, the last thing you want to do is to say that these passages are cultural and not binding for today. The point of this passage in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 is to reverse the ugliness in marriage relationships that has been caused by sin. And that's not something we want to write off. That is the ideal. We've seen the ideal in Genesis 2, and it's beautiful. It's worth pursuing, and it's available in this life. It's attainable. Nothing is more beautiful than the ideal Christian home. The world objects to the very ideal, the idea of an ideal model for the home, but it's there and it's possible. If you write a letter to the editor of a newspaper suggesting the model is superior to some other model, someone's bound to write in and say, no, the alternative lifestyles are just as good. We can't make any value judgments on one model or another. In other words, there is no superior model. The world refuses to recognize the good. They can't do it. They tip their hand, however, and show that they actually are capable of recognizing the good because they can recognize the bad. I mean, even the world will admit that there are bad homes, right? I mean, it's not uncommon to hear someone say, even a relativist who believes no ideas are better than any other ideas, even those people will very often say, oh, I came from a terrible home life. I mean, they can recognize the bad, which means they can also recognize the good if they were willing to, but they just refuse to.
But we can see it. We can see it clearly, and God has made the provision for us to be able to attain it. Marriage is unique in that it's the one important part of life that we can't look forward to in heaven to see it perfected. You ever think about that? Everything else, we look to heaven to see the perfect illustration of it, but there is no going to be no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven, so your marriage here will get as perfect as it will ever get in this life. How much more urgent, then, is it that we strive for the ideal home? Moule said this. It says, the Christian home is a school of mutual unselfishness and duty, where love is continually learning its true work, namely finding its happiness in the happiness of another. And such a school cannot but send its scholars forth to practice the blessed art outside its doors. Can we improve on this standard with our human wisdom? Let the world tell its sad, sad story.